teaching this...
Test?
Yep.
Try it and see how.
It's registering.
Yeah, maybe just a little bit more.
I'm gonna sound like Herman on this tape.
Whoa!
Oh yeah. Well, and that's what I've tried to do with Herman when I'm taping is put it down, kind of halfway when he starts out, because by the end it's this.
Yeah.
He gets into the message. I guess I'll start with some prayer. Get us started here. Thank you, Father, for the teaching that we have today on missions. Help us to prepare for what our mission is, to learn through the book here and through our discussion. I ask you to guide us in our discussion so that we might understand and learn what your teaching for us is today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So... Guess we're in the book. Still not. I don't think that's still not up high enough. See how that works. So I guess. We could start with the homework, and it looks like
that's okay. I think
okay.
I can remember.
Okay. So page 232.
Did you not bring your book?
Jennifer is supposed to bring it back.
Oh.
I went to go get lunch.
She'll not come up.
That's okay. When we go through them, I think I can remember how I answer.
All right. So we're on. Page
two,
is the first one.
232. That's where I have circled.
All right.
And we were, I guess that's that area where we, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Those big,
yep.
Toward man, toward sin, and toward God. So the assignment was, why is it important that Christ died for all people, not just the elect? You want to go ahead and start? Chris?
Yeah, so I said that with the spiritual conflict being a witness towards God, to provide the means of salvation only to the worthy or the elect would violate God's faithfulness and justice and ultimately nullify his perfection, which does not qualify him to be God if he's not perfect.
Hmm.
So,
what was the question?
Why is it important that Christ died for all people, not just the elect?
Now, that makes me think of God so loved the world. This is incredible that people would think that God doesn't love the whole world. And so, obviously, he did die for the whole world because God is love. And he loves the lost. You know, those that go to hell, he loves them. And he went as far as he could go with his plan of redemption to provide that. So I think it's important because like Dave Hunt said, it's a misrepresentation of God's love to say that he didn't die for everyone.
Yeah, I guess like Herman was some of the stuff he says as far as Christ having died spiritually on the cross, the sins of the world were nailed to the cross with him so that it removes sin as an issue in salvation. So by dying for all the whole world, like you said, then sin is not an issue for salvation for anybody. I guess that's something that became clearer after I started going to church here. Several things became clear. Was I know in theme the barrier and everything, but it wasn't clear
until I guess Herman emphasized it, the difference between sin is not an issue and righteousness is the issue. And you go in and, oh yeah, people at the end, the book of works is opened up, and our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And I guess if I were going to translate it into modern day, the menstrual rags, that doesn't really. But if you said, okay, I've got a handful of used toilet paper, and that's my good works. Oh, well, that's God's response to it.
Right. Yeah.
Our human works. There's no way we can accomplish that.
Yeah. So, apart from Christ is the issue.
Yeah.
You know, you have works in Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
As a believer, we have works that will be reviewed and judged and determined whether it was by the leading of the Spirit or by the flesh. But apart from Christ, that's what you're talking about, the toilet paper.
Yeah.
That's what our goodness is towards God.
Yeah.
It's like used toilet paper.
Yeah. And I think that communicates.
Yeah, it does. You get a clear picture that you don't want
to. We've been more and other talking about this a lot, because if you, having grown up under Thiem's teaching, or a lot of pastors that teach confession as the means to the filling of the Spirit, right? And the forgiveness of sins, post-salvational sins, are a result of confession.
Mm.
Right? That's what Thiem taught. I mean, that's what.
Well, isn't that a broad handling of it?
Well,
in general, in Protestant Christianity, that they talk about, that's the how you cleanse yourself.
Right, cleanse yourself from all unrighteousness, right? But if you are trying to, back to what you're saying, is the barrier.
Yeah.
If you're trying to understand in the context of, I guess, this question, why is it important that Christ died for all people? Christ died for all people, and the only way he could die for all people is the forgiveness of all sin.
Yeah.
Right? He can't forgive only some sin and die for all people, because all people are sinners.
Yeah.
So there becomes a conflict if then, oh, by the way, and the way you get forgiveness of sin is confession.
Yeah.
Now your theology gets all messed up and all confused. But it's interesting because, you know, Herman also says, you know, 1 John 1:9 is the only place in the Bible. The one time in the Bible really talks about confession of sin, and I would argue that it's not. There's numerous places where it keeps popping up.
Sure.
So being able to really, it's been a lot of time talking about, then what is the point of confession? Because it can't just be, oh, well, it's just there. There's something to this whole thing.
Yeah, and I kind of was dealing with that myself. In a sense, I wish we had Herman to, and maybe the next time we could kind of talk about that.
Definitely.
I said last week that word for confession, homologeo in the Greek, has several different meanings. For confession, you can also say knowledge. And in order to know that you need to go back to faith, you have to realize that you're not working on faith. And so, well, if you're in sin, you need to acknowledge or to realize, oh, I'm in sin. Well, isn't that confession? I see that as the first step. It doesn't get you into fellowship. Just like, you can be sinning. Oh, I'm sinning. Well, so? You're still in sin.
You're still there.
So, but that gets you to the, it's like another thing that Herman and other people say too, is the first step to solving a problem is to realize that you have a problem. So realizing that you're in sin, I can deal with it now. I'm sinning. Okay. Faith, trust the Lord to work in my life through the Holy Spirit. And I'm back on the road again. And I see that there's the word homologeo does not show up in the prodigal son, but that whole episode of going out of fellowship with the father, being in sin, and then all of a sudden, I'd be better off in my father's house as a slave.
Mm-hmm.
And so he goes back, and I think I don't remember the exact words now, but it's like he's getting ready to tell his father, "I have sinned," and right. It's already taken care of. And here's the robe. Here's everything. Of course, then the other son gets out of fellowship because, wait a minute, you're going to bring him back, and he's already spent his inheritance.
I think the confusion comes in when you put your faith in Jesus, when you hear the gospel, and that God's offering you eternal life by believing in Jesus, and you say yes to that. I do believe now. Positionally, you're forgiven forever,
mm-hmm.
right? You're declared righteous. So it's just the practicality part of, growing or living your life as a Christian, and you get into sin, and so it's the confusion of, well, what do I do now that I'm in sin as a Christian? I'm still saved, right? But it's that fellowship thing, I think, mm-hmm. is what we're trying to, get back to. It's the fellowship with God. You can't be off in sin somewhere and say, "I'm in fellowship with God." No, you're not.
Mm-hmm.
You're out of fellowship mm-hmm. with God. And so I think that's where confusion comes in is, when you're saved by faith, by believing in Jesus, you're positionally saved forever, right? You're
yeah.
declared righteous.
Yeah.
And there's nothing that can get you out of that. But sin is an issue still,
yeah.
and the sin nature's still there. And so I think Herman's big deal is that when you acknowledge it, when the Spirit of God brings that conviction, man, I'm sinning here, and then you're repenting right there. You're recognizing it and you're confessing it. But the problem is when a church or a group of believers says, "Well, now you got to do it this way,
right? Yeah.
Right? You got to say these words, and if you don't, well, what's the ramifications if I don't? Then they get into
yep.
works based ideas of that when you're not saved or something like that. So it is kind of a real deep theological understanding to recognize that when you're saved forever.
Yeah.
You get eternal life the moment you believe, and you're not. Jesus says no one can take. You're not going to get out of my Father's hand. But on the other hand, it also can lead you to say, "Well, I can do whatever I want."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And theologically you can. And the devil may take it in your flesh, may take you down that road for a while. But
Paul even mentions that
wretched man that I am.
when he talks about if I sin, is there grace? Yes. Well, then should I continue to sin? No.
Right.
So the grace will abound?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. No.
This is a conversation that we had, and I still don't fully. I still haven't come to terms with the whole thing, but in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer for the world, not Herman's version, but it talks about why Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray like this," and it says, "Forgive us our sin, or forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Why?
Mm. Well, again, if I'm in sin as a believer, I'm out of fellowship.
Right.
If I'm out of fellowship, God's going to allow, and the devil's going to be able to come in. It's like you're opening the door to say, "Devil, come in here and beat me up," because I'm out of fellowship with God. And so, as far as that passage about forgive us our trespasses, I mean, you could argue that, if you want to be in fellowship with God, you need to be able to recognize when you're in sin, and
you would say would be experiential.
I wouldn't want to make it
positional.
You wouldn't want to make it a ritual. Is
right.
The problem, is what we're trying to. You don't want to make it a ritual, and that's what the Catholics are big about. It's going to the priest, and now you're good. So. But it is a tough thing to wrap your head around. I think if someone can just understand that when you're saved, when you put your faith in Jesus, He has done it all for you, and we're saved forever. Now, the sin issue is going to be a problem, for all of us. It's a battle, right? And the more we're in faith, the more we're walking with the Lord in faith and the Spirit within us, the better off we're going to be. Sin is still going to be there, ready to jump on us, you know, or tempt us to stray or whatever. And but I think that's where the problem comes, is people confuse your position with your practical or outworking of your faith and walk with the Lord.
That's a good point, because, I mean, the interesting part in you know, Herman's not here, but I'd love to have this conversation with him as well at some point, which is our church, it's like, so I've been coming here for 12, 13, long time, somewhere, and I don't ever remember talking in those 12, 15 years, whatever it is, talking about confession.
Yeah.
But there is a point in the Bible, I mean, there is many times that it's talked about in it, you know, David confessing his sins to the Lord, and the Lord's prayer saying, you know, what is, you know, forgive us our trespasses, and then, you know, 1 John 1:9, John talking about it. And so there's many places where confession, positional, not because of our positional forgiveness, but because of our righteousness, but because of our experiential. You know, when we are living in sin, we're not experientially righteous.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? We never lose our positional righteousness, because that's His righteousness.
Yeah.
But are we to recognize and confess our position? I mean, our experiential breakdowns of sin in order to develop, in order to be able to
get back into fellowship.
Get back into fellowship with God.
Well, I think Herman's deal is, and it seems like I've heard him say that many times, that the fact that you're dealing with that in your mind, you know, that, hey, I'm sinning here, that you're confessing to God. Yep. He knows your mind. He knows what we're thinking. And so you're confessing right there. So it's just I don't know, that's just kind of how I interpret Pastor's view on that.
I wrote a note down, and maybe the next time we'll meet and Herman's here, we can... That would be a fruitful discussion, something where we can get that. And I found that they're just being in the church and like the gospel. I know the gospel, but just now I understand it in simple terms. I mean, yeah, you can say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But if I understand the point of it's not sin, it's righteousness, I don't have perfection, so I can't produce the righteousness, and things like that. So if we can get the confession down to simple terms, so yeah, here's this and here's this, and then that kind of puts a context for some of these other passages that talk about confession. Well, where does that fit in? How does this relate to our Christian life? So we need to revisit that with Herman here. I think that's a good idea.
Yeah, she's bringing my
book. Oh, okay. So 245 is the next one. Yeah, that's the next one.
239.
I was telling Kip that...
I skipped.
His questions are not, go find this verse.
No, right? They're not Bible rules.
They're like they're Christian philosophical questions, and it just really, you could just sit here and wrestle with how to answer that, you know.
Which I think is the point, right? Well, then I know the answer, but it's going to force you to, pray.
I'm like, man, I want to, let me go find the verse.
Here's the black and white. Where's the black and white version of this?
Where's the proof text of this?
I love the tech orders.
Well, and at my job, we produce some of those for our airplanes. They're different. They're not we got some flight manual related stuff. So but
what page are we on?
239 is the next one. And some of these things, I guess I was used to Theme or even Herman as far as some of these categories between the like say from 234. Or like there was, I forget what page it was on, the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, salvation, and there was one place here he had like two sentences on what the Holy Spirit does.
Yeah.
And I says, well, you know, I'm used to having all these things, and sometimes that helped me put things in context. Here's all the stuff the Holy Spirit does at salvation.
36.
I looked it up and I thought, well, Herman keeps talking about it, so I went to the internet and I got a copy of Chafer's book, and it starts out with 33. But apparently one must have been added, and some of it, Chafer's book is sometimes hard to read through. It's so wordy. But I don't want to really change stuff there. But some of that, well, how does this? We could make those 34 points. Of course, Theme took those and made it 40 points. And some of that has some of his terminology, especially for some of the final things. But I know there's Herman keeps talking about that, and at some point maybe I need to print that off and bring it in or something. Put it on a card or a printout, because I know there's people that want that. Because Herman keeps talking about it. Well, what are those 33 things?
Yeah.
So I'll take another note. Anyhow, 239. Assignment is, as a believer, what should be your response to the benefits of your salvation? Brian?
Yeah, this is something that, you know, you could just say it in different ways.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
I wrote down, as a believer, what should be your response to the benefits of your salvation? I wrote down, a willingness to live for God out of gratitude for such a wonderful gift. One of the responses you can put down is gratitude.
Yeah, exactly. I put gratefulness, including thanksgiving, grace, orientation, and worship. And I guess lately, one of the things that sometimes you learn stuff from unbelievers, if what they said is true, then that's terrible. One of the things that atheists, everything just stops. And to me, that's one of the most terrifying thoughts I could think of. I'm dead and everything, that's it, that's finished. What's that song? Is that all there is?
Yeah.
So became more thankful for just being alive, and then not only being alive and having a soul at last, but then or salvation. That it's not turned off, and that I continued blessing throughout eternity, and it boggles my mind. But just that thought that the lights don't get turned off at some point, and that's the end of it. Matter of fact, I heard it on the news on television. Somebody had reviewed the biography of. Steve Jobs, and the reason he on the
I read the book part of it.
Apparently, somewhere in there it talks about he didn't like the idea of turning something off, and so he had that and so it was for like the iPad. You can turn it off, but it's not really off. It's still working in the background unless you hold the power button down. You get the red banner, and then it's off. But he didn't like that idea that. You turned it completely off, and I think he was thinking of life that thought's out there from atheists and other people. Well, when your life's over, that's it. You're done, and there's nothing more. To me, that's a terrifying thought. I mean, it just so anyhow. That for me, I sometimes pray and thank God for just that I am. And I mean, sometimes when I think of it, I say, wow, you know, that's. It's unfathomable exactly what all God did, but it's whatever He did, I'm grateful.
Yep. So I put thankfulness, worship, and service. I think that part of our response needs to be whatever, you know, to leverage, make ourselves available to the service of the Lord. Faith without works. Is dead.
Mm.
We're here to glorify Him and fulfill His will for our life. And that, there's no question in my mind, that's service.
Yeah.
So. Well, and
there are several books in the New Testament that start off, Second Peter and some of Paul's books, where the apostle and bond servant or servant of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So they understood that yes, God had gifted them with a lot of stuff, but that their orientation is service to God, and that word slave of total dependence on your master. Yes, you do what you know. You're in his service, but you're also totally dependent on the master for everything. And well, yeah, that's us.
Throw that to the brand new believer too. You make sure you get in there. Now you got to do this.
Oh.
Well, see, that's what they hear. You know,
yes.
When an unbeliever, when you talk to them about Jesus, that's all they're hearing. You know, you got to do this, you got to do that. You know, because I remember, you know, scoffing at believers that were witnessing to me as a kid, and that's all I heard was, you know, you got to do this and do this and this. But that's just the way the world is,
yep.
Right?
When first became a believer, I remember people, I have to go out and witness, and. That was, for me, that was very difficult to go up to somebody and tell them about Christ, and especially in the college atmosphere where they, some of these people, oh, Christian, aha, what about this and what about that? And there were people that they were waiting to get a Christian.
Mm.
And it was sad. There was one guy in the group that I was part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. There was one guy who came to the meeting and he said, I lost my faith in God. I don't believe in God anymore. Of course, he was a philosophy major, so that may have had something to do with it. But
yeah.
But that for me, going out and witnessing was. And that's what the story that I told before, as far as there was a guy I was walking with. I knew he was an unbeliever. He actually was a foreign student. And okay, God, if I'm supposed to witness, I need some help here. How do I get started? And the guy, just like that, you know anything about God? Okay, got the message.
Yeah.
You have to do this or that. Well, what does God want me to do? Where does God want me? And God opens doors, or in this case, okay, he wanted me to witness to this guy. Okay.
Yeah, that's like Herman talks about, the Holy Spirit is dynamic.
Yeah.
You know, we can't make him, you know, he used that in the context of talking about counseling couples. You know, they're both, two couples having marital problems. You know, there's no cookie cutter Holy Spirit answer. Right, it's different. It just depends on the moment and what you're hearing and what's going on. I may counsel these people, you know, this lady, you need to divorce him because of whatever the dynamics are. But over here, you may say something totally different. You need to work this out.
Yeah.
So, you know, you kind of look at it that way, but, you know, you say, oh my gosh, I got a witness.
Yeah.
Well, not unless you're prepared. God's going to lead you to do that. You know?
Well, and that was one of the things that I didn't like before when I was an unbeliever. Some of the Campus Crusade people, they come up to you, you know, they didn't physically grab you by the collar, but you felt like that way. And I didn't want to talk to these guys. It's just like, InterVarsity, they would sit down and talk with you, but whereas the Campus Crusade, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. So you see them in the corner, I'd go over this way instead of that way.
You know, that's theologically true, is it spirit-led to do that?
Well, yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Because it turns you off.
Yeah.
It didn't attract you. But And it's the same way with giving out tracts, you know. People like to give out tracts, and I have tracts, but I don't give them out that much, but because they just don't seem to be able to say everything you wanted to say, you know. And then it's also very impersonal.
Yes.
You know, just blam, here, go read that.
Yeah, the four laws.
It's not really connecting with that person. You know, you're just based.
Yeah.
But sometimes it works.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's effective.
Yeah.
So you really have to be, you know, prayerful and you know, God, what do I, you know, who do I, you know, and how should I talk to people? I've created tracks, you know, and then bought 500 of them.
Yeah.
And I have them for a week and go, I do not like this. And so I throw the whole box away, you know, because some of the tracks you can buy online from different places, you read it, you go, man, if they just hadn't said that one thing, I'd love this thing.
Make him Lord.
You know, so
you can't scratch it out. That causes all kinds of
Well, and I remember I had tracks from Campus Crusade called the Four Laws, and I used that for my parents and my sister. And but like you say, it was impersonal, and all I had was a script, and it was like a crutch. And you needed to talk from the heart, and that's more effective for me. I guess I pray for people, and sometimes like my my niece, my sister's daughter, she's not a believer, but I didn't know how to approach her. Very different background, into a lot of different things, and I didn't know how to start. So okay, God, if you want me to get me started here, so. She came to me and says, do you know anything about God in the Bible? Okay, sit down. Okay, we all right. And for me, that helps me get started. Or there was another lady that my wife knew that was on the verge of committing suicide. She was a lot of different problems. So my wife said, hey, come on. Oh, okay. I wasn't really interested in... Okay, I went there, so I ended up giving her the gospel, and she became a believer. All right. Wow. But yeah, it's just one of those things where, and now from the other perspective, I have a teaching gift, and almost immediately, as soon as I started learning doctrine, I wanted to teach. I wanted to go to Dallas, but that door never opened, and I understand better now why or why not. But in that respect, it's like, especially now, the more I learn, I want to get up and teach her. Sometimes Herman's my target of opportunity. Hey, did you see this? You see this? It's like, I got a message. I want to tell somebody. And then I got this burning desire. Now, for an evangelist, that person's probably got a burning desire to, hey, have you got the gospel? Have you got the gospel? And I assume that everybody that's got a spiritual gift, as they learn, that they will have a passion for whatever that is, and that will develop. Anyhow.
I love the part, though, that Mr. Risley said, look, we just got to make ourselves important. We just
be available. Yeah.
Just be available, and if they accept it, great. I mean, so handing out the track, maybe it's the right thing, maybe it's the wrong thing, but
you don't know.
Just here, here. That's what I got. I love. I mean, 20 years in the minute, mission like, field, and he's like, I don't know what I'm doing. And what an awesome place to be, because how many people could have stood up there and said, well, here's the 100,000 people I've led to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say that. He said, here's the 100,000 people that your prayers and God's faithfulness has led to him. It's like, I just make tracks. I just print stuff and break cars. And I don't know what I'm doing.
Yeah.
You know, and it is. And that's the... And it's hard. I mean, I've lost several... When I say lost, I haven't lost them, but... Several kids have walked away from the youth ministry, and I know that they've just gone, you know, straight downhill. And it's like,
yeah, but you got to know the word of God. You know, you planted like, that seed in there, and it's up to God, right?
And man, but, it's tough, man.
But
it's kind of the two sides of the coin. When you get done with in front of these kids, and a bunch of them come up and say, "Oh, that was awesome," and I see where a lot of public speakers can get caught up in that. You know, there's a lot of speakers that are on the circuit right now. When I say the circuit, they go to the camps and they're in front of the kids and all this kind of stuff, and they just wow these kids. And I mean, the kids are walking away going, and I ask them, what are you talking about? I have no idea, man. I am fired up. And it's like, can't. I don't want that response. I mean, I do because it's so ego-wise. It's like, whoa, my gosh, to be in front of all these kids and they're all screaming and yelling. I get done. I'm like, but you can't. If that's your focus, you know, you can get real caught up in the pride thing, but then you can also get real caught up. The flip side of that same pride coin about how great you are is how low you can get when you lose when you lose a kid or a group of kids, or you know, you watch this kid that's going this way. It's not mine to lose, it's not mine to gain.
Yeah.
But if you get caught in the, you can get caught on both sides of that coin, and man,
it's very easy to be frustrated.
Yeah.
when you're talking to someone and they're just rejecting it, arguing against it, and you battle in your own mind. What am I doing wrong here? You know, why am I not being more effective? We're just, all we can do is share the message, you know, and God does the rest.
It's one of those things where if you're looking at the result, if you're focused on the result, and this was something that, talk about that whole marriage thing, if you're focused on the result and what's happening, then you've missed the point. You got to be focused on, hey, God, you said go teach. I'm teaching. I don't care if there's anybody that's standing there. I'm going to teach. You know,
yeah.
I don't care if there's 100 kids or if there's one kid. You told me to go teach the kid. I mean, I just know that's my gift and that's my job, and that's where God said go plant yourself there and do this. But man, watching the kids that fall off the truck and the ones that, you know, and watching them, and it's easy to do because man, it's fun.
Yeah.
And when you start watching them.
Yeah.
Missed the point.
Mm-hmm.
Watching him saying, okay, there's one person, I want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
There's 100 people, I want to do it, but it's for you. You know, it's yours. I'm not doing nothing.
Yes. Jonah, the reverse of Jonah. Jonah goes in and, you're all going to die, you're all going to burn.
Yes.
And then they don't. God, what happened? I hate these people. That's why you were so effective.
That's right. You spoke
with passion.
That pastor that committed suicide here in the Plano area last year, a year and a half or so ago, at a big church. See, you're looking at the results, and how tragic to lose. I don't know what he was actually teaching.
Okay, we
spend some time on that, haven't we?
Yeah, it was good.
We're going to be done with this book in about 4 years.
240?
Yeah. With the benefits and blessings so good and the consequences of rejecting Christ so bad, why would anyone not want to be saved? I guess I can start. I put down ignorance, deceit, fear. Oh, there was something that immediately I thought about. I don't know if you've seen the movie called The Matrix, where there's the guy says, here's the blue pill, here's the red pill, and a lot of people want the blue pill. I don't want to know that, or they're deceived in the sense that they don't understand the gospel. But that, from my perspective,
so the blue pill made you think
of bliss. Yeah.
So the blue pill only made you think of happy thoughts.
No. Well, what the Matrix was about that everybody actually was in some little cocoon kind of thing, all attached to computer stuff, and so they thought they were living real life when they were in this cocoon thing, and so everything they lived was in this computer. That was the Matrix. But in reality, some people lived outside of that and realized that that wasn't reality. So they became disconnected from the Matrix. And so these people approached people that were in the Matrix, in this computer thing, and offered them to go out of the Matrix. Or you could stay in the Matrix and believe whatever you want to believe. Maybe I can look that up later. It's on the Internet. But it's so... there's a lot in The Matrix, that movie, that's or they've used Bible terms. I'm trying to think of. There's one point in there early on in the movie where this guy Neo is a computer hacker, something like that, and he's got these discs that he sells. And someone knocks on the door, and he sells them this one of these discs, and he says, "You're my my own personal Jesus Christ," or something like that. And so, wow, that's in a movie. Of course, it's interesting late in some of the other verses of the movie where they redact that out. They take out the word Jesus Christ, like it was a four-letter word or something. For some people,
use it.
Yeah. But you talk, but all through, and many of not many, but some of the movies that I've watched on in science fiction movies often use themes from the Bible, like the dove for the soul. I'm thinking of Blade Runner. That's another movie. A lot of themes from the Bible there. What asking the question, what's human, what's not human? I'm trying to think, how did I get off on that tangent?
They're talking about the red pill and the blue pill.
Oh, yeah. Anyhow.
Blue pill made you not care.
Yeah, but some people, they don't really want to know. Well, as a matter of fact, I remember somebody, "Don't give me the gospel, I don't want to be responsible." Well... You're going.
You are responsible.
Yeah. But if I hear it, I'll really be responsible. If I don't hear it, then I have an excuse.
Well, see, they've already heard that.
Yeah.
Now, once you hear it,
some people don't want it, and give me the blue pill. I don't want to know. And there's one character in this, The Matrix. Oh, I should have taken the blue pill. He didn't really want to know reality. Hmm. And some people today are that way. And. Some of the people that hear the gospel, and just go on. They don't really.
Yeah, that's just unbelief, really. Yeah. When they do that, I answered the question with verse John 3:19. It says, "This is the verdict: light has come to the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Why would someone, well, the sane person wouldn't want to turn down the gospel, but apparently the sin nature, the flesh nature, loves evil. I can imagine some people thinking, well, God won't accept me, so they're leaving me out of it because I know I'm not, God's a fear of rejection, maybe, from God. But I just think, I thought of this verse when I saw that question, that people love darkness instead of light. I remember talking with my brother one time. He's not a believer. He's a year older than me. Going through a lot of bad stuff right now. But this was many years ago. Talking about God and salvation. And he had this real arrogance about, heaven and hell and all this. And I said, "Brett, the only reason you don't fear hell is because you don't believe it's there." Mm-hmm. If you thought it was there, you'd fear it. And I think a lot of people are that way. They really just don't believe that there's a place called hell. Mm-hmm. They just reject it. But if you ever contemplated hell and what the Bible says about it, it should put fear in you. Man, I don't want to go there. There's nothing. Whatever it takes. I don't want to go there. Right. I remember one of my little emails. I said, going to hell for a limited amount of time is frightful enough, but going there forever is just beyond our ability to. It's just too horrible to think. You don't even want to think of anyone. I mean, Hitler did a lot of bad things, and he's a terrible person. And for all practical purposes, he probably is in hell, for all I know. But, you want, give him some punishment, but forever? I mean, that's horrible. That you're never going to get out of there.
So that's what they don't understand, that they are lost, or what it means to be lost. I mean, if you don't understand. If you don't understand what it means to be lost, to your point, if you don't know what it means, you're going to spend eternity in hell, that's what it means to be lost, you're not going to fear it, you're not going to accept it.
That's the old Baptist thing, sometimes you got to get people lost to get them saved.
Yeah. And if
you don't understand that you are lost, because then there's a whole other group that says, well, no, I understand. I believe in hell and I believe in heaven, but I'm good enough. Let's revisit that.
Yeah.
Well, like, be brutally surprised.
Yeah. Like the letter, was it letter or email that Herman got recently about going through the asking the right question? The right question is why.
A loving God.
Why can a loving God put someone in hell? Well, why can't he put you?
How can a righteous God not?
Not put you in hell.
That is reminding me of that doctor that survived this Ebola stuff.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, Ken Brown.
Yeah, they said, you know, he was quoted as saying, you know, he's thanked God, you know, and all this. And he said, you know, he just praised Jesus. And that he came through that. And Rush Limbaugh said that he is being attacked, like you wouldn't believe, on social media.
Mm-hmm.
For, well, your God helped you. You mean your God helped you, but you're not helping these other people with Ebola?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of God do you have?
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Now, my wife was telling me,
it's the God of white men. Just for the record.
No.
That's on the record. Just kidding.
Kid was suspended from school somewhere for saying, God bless you, when someone sneezed.
Yeah, that's all that.
Yeah,
it's really getting bad.
Yeah. So
some of those things, though, are also being the media sensationalizing some things that are way out of context of what actually happened. I've heard this person was expelled because they, you know, they bowed their head to pray. No, that wasn't really what happened. They were expelled because they were bowing their head to pray after they got into a fight. But I mean, they sensationalized the headline. We are under constant persecution, and you know, to be able to honestly to say that as a white male in the United States, to say that you're under just absolute persecution, people look at you like you're nuts. But then you, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. Oh well, okay. You know,
yeah.
It's pretty. Weird place to be.
We went through 251, so 241.
Oops, I didn't do
241, right? What's the next one?
241?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. Next page.
In one sentence, state the distinction between the universal church and the local church. I thought that was. Seemed easy to me. As far as universal church includes all believers in all places from all time, while the local church is limited in time and location.
Very much what I said. The universal church is all believers all over the world. The local church is one group of believers who regularly meet together for fellowship and Bible study.
Yes, I'd say that. It's just a subset. Local church is a subset of the universal church.
I guess I thought, well, why would they ask that question? But I guess if you look at the context of, say, the Catholic Church, they're considered that Catholic means universal, so they're claiming that they're the universal church and not looking at local church versus the body of Christ. Of the 245, of the seven purposes of the church, which two are the most neglected and why?
Man, I looked at these and I thought, well, which one? You know, which two is he? I don't know if there's a right or wrong
answer. I think this is an opinion-based question.
Same issue.
I was like, well, you know, which ones are the most neglected? I would have to know about the condition of the whole church, but I'm not everywhere to know the condition of the whole church, for one, but I really had difficulty trying to determine what I consider the two most neglected. What did you guys come up with?
So, again, opinion. I just said ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, because there's not a lot, at least from observation, there's not a lot of people that I see teaching, much less ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it is. And resulting from that, if it's not if all of these things are happening not in the power of the Spirit, then the glorification of God is not occurring. And those are the two things that the church is all about. I mean,
that's what I said.
There you go.
Word for word.
Filling of the Holy Spirit and glorification of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so I guess and the reason why I came up with is that people tend to be man-centered instead of Christ-centered. But
how far do we take our view of where we stand as a church? Because you know, there's not a whole lot of groups that we identify or as, you know, fellow believers. But, you know, the church is, I mean, how far do we take that? I'm just curious.
What do you mean?
Well,
you
mean if they're not ministering in the power of the Spirit, if that's being neglected, and it probably is, if you're teaching any kind of works-based salvation, for sure. But who can we fellowship with?
Well,
is the Baptist Church in general okay, or are they teaching?
It goes back to the other thing, the local church,
mm-hmm.
It took me a while to get to this church. I was in Rockwall for several years. I found a church. It was a guy that was getting his doctorate at Dallas Theological Seminary. But I went there for a while, and it just didn't... There were some things there that just didn't click with me. So I stopped going to any church for a while. Then I said, well, I need to find a church. So I started going around to different churches. I went to a Baptist church in Rockwall, and I'm sitting there picking apart his message. Well, that's not right, that's not right. Well, I shouldn't be going to this church if I'm going to sit here picking apart his, and I don't agree with him. So I went to another place. And, well, these are even worse. And there was I want to say it was Reinhardt Bible Church.
Uh-huh.
I think that was the church that Theme went to or taught at his first church.
My parents lived right down the street from that location.
It's
not a Catholic church, but yeah.
Oh, well, anyway, yeah. I went there thinking, oh, wow, if Theme taught there, then... And there was this guy got stood up and was teaching about essentially the glories of man and something. I said, well, this is totally bogus. And of course, there's a lady that we knew, and she was trying to find a church, and I went to the big church in Rockwall, Lake Point. It's like a mega church.
Huge.
The church service wasn't bad. I kind of enjoyed the Bible class that they had. There was a guy from Dallas, a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, that taught there. He was actually a professor of homiletics, and he could preach. He taught it, and he could apply it, but it just. It still wasn't satisfying with exactly what I wanted.
It's like, who are the groups of churches that we could identify with as fellow believers?
Well, I mean, so Paul teaches, I was trying to look it up in Philippians, I can't remember exactly where it is, the unity of the church, right? We have to protect against false teachers, but the congregation of the church, any congregation of fellow believers, we should fellowship with. We should, you know, if at least my belief is, I can have a fellowship and a relationship with a fellow Christian, although they go to, you know, pick crazy church over here versus crazy church over here, right? But that doesn't, if they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, then we are the body of Christ and we have that fellowship. And there needs to be unity. We don't need to necessarily agree with everything that they say, or even, you know, if their pastor wanted to come into our church and teach his rhetoric, then the answer would be no. that's not going to happen. But if they are a believer, the fellowship can still occur. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, our job is to be in the Holy Spirit and through the filling of the Spirit, love. And yeah. it doesn't say conditional love if they're in the Spirit as well.
Right.
Because if we did that, man, we'd never talk to anybody. You know what I mean? Because well, how many times do we end up really just missing each other in the whole fellowship?
There's a guy at work that I talked to. He's a great guy. I mean, he's real friendly and everything. He's a believer, or says he's a believer. But he does not agree with eternal security.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you sin, you're going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And other things, you know, I'll say, well, you know, we're saved by faith in Jesus, not through works. And so baptism is not part of salvation. And oh yeah, it is. You got me. And every time I turn around and talk to this guy, you know, he hits me with something like that. I'm thinking, how in the world, you know, can this guy be so off base? But and he showed me it's right here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I guess it's Mark.
Yeah, well, baptized by the Holy Spirit. That leaves that part out. Yeah. Baptized doesn't say.
But you know, but I like the guy, you know, and I accept him as a brother in the Lord. But I wonder, if the guy even is
saved. He may not be.
Mm-hmm. I mean, how can you?
Well, and I like. My getting here was just leading of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I went to all these other churches, and that was beneficial in my education, so that I saw the whole spectrum of different teachings and things. Well, I don't like this church, and well, I know why I don't like that church. I know there's people that do this or do this. Okay, well, I want face to face teaching, but I want somebody that knows what they're doing and teaches from the Bible and doesn't have impose a philosophy on the Bible and then sees what they want to see in the Bible, but someone it's different. What they call it, is it deductive versus inductive study. So, and eventually I ended up here. But that's up to if you want a church, you can pray, and God will eventually get you to the right place. Yeah, but
that guy Gerald Weber, he says he lives in Houston, man. He does not have. I mean, this is his home church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's it. There's just no place where he feels, mm-hmm. you know, that's teaching the gospel as accurately as we do here. And he just doesn't. And I told him when I talk to people about, you know, witnessing to people, whatever, I'm fearful that they're going to say, where should I go to church? Because, you know, everybody can't come here. You know, I mean, it's physically impossible for a lot of people to get here from different parts of town. And I don't know where to tell them to go. Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid they're going to say, you know, I always fear that question. Where should I go?
Yeah.
Oh, man, you're on your own.
Yeah. You know? Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, same thing. If you witness to somebody on an airplane, you don't really want to say go to this denomination, because denominations typically veer off in some direction, and but it's a local church, and I kind of dealt with that, trying to deal with that myself, and I'm not sure I came to a complete answer, but you have to, in that perspective, you've got to ask God, point me in the right direction, pray about it. But that's not much help to somebody that wants to tell me what, tell me an address where I go,
yeah.
and it's not always.
And
that
you're
easy.
Afraid you're going, you know, they're yeah. you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they're getting, you know, they're interested, and then, you know, the last place you want them to go is someplace that's going to teach them, you know, that you can lose your salvation.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
I mean, I was thinking, you know, okay, well, Bible churches tend to be right, but not always. There's in studying for Zephaniah, I found there was a guy in Miami. I can't remember. It's in Florida somewhere. Now, they're a Bible church, but they tend to be, it sounded like they were replacement theology.
Mm.
because they don't think of the tribulation, and I think he looks at millennium passages as that's the final, the eternal state, and 1,000 years is a long time, not 1,000 years. And
so how did you find this church?
Jennifer.
How'd she find it? Through Pat, right?
Yeah, well, that's a funny story. Jennifer tried to be a Jew. She thought she was going to be a Catholic until she ran into their theological problem. And she was offended by them. But she was working with Pat.
Right.
And Pat kept telling her to come here, but it was too far, she thought. That's way too far. But they had a funeral here. At some point, somebody died, and she came because she was friends with Pat. She didn't want to offend her by coming to the funeral, and that's how she got connected with
him. And you were looking.
Well, and
came across Herman.
Well, partly that was from Theme, because Theme had apparently come up here in the 80s or something, mid 80s, and he said, and I'd heard Theme talking about Herman and chasing girls or this or that, and. So when he said that he came up here to visit Herman Maddox and that he was doing what the pastor should be doing, study and teach, I said, well, I got some face-to-face teaching right here. So I looked at the internet, and it was, I think the first time it was, there was no location. It was like somebody's house that they were going to meet in, because it said, like, call and we'll tell you where we're going to meet this Sunday or something like that. So I sent an email, didn't get a response, and it was about a year later that there was a location, this location. So I just showed up because I had been looking, been going to churches from the man glorifying man to the one place where they didn't have a cross in the church. They had a dove in the front, and that was weird. And the short time that I was there, all the pastor talked about as he was walking around was, we need money, we need money, we need to, you need to give.
Until it hurts.
And then there was this big guy, looked like an Italian, he just didn't have his machine gun with him, standing at the back door.
And I said, free to come in and talk to get out.
How am I going to get out? So I waited till he left, and then I never came back to that one. But I was looking, and I found it on the internet.
How did you guys come here? Theme?
Well, I listened to Theme for years, and then Laura and I got married, and we went to Baraka one time, and Laura looked at me, and she's like, this ain't going to work. And then so we went to her church back, and we were down in Houston again, Dr. Redman over, the first thing they said was, everybody stand up, and turn around and give everybody a hug behind you, tell them hello. And I was like, this ain't going to work. And so at that point, we just got married. We got to figure something out.
Yeah.
Anyway, a couple of years later, we finally found, my mom had given us some tapes from years before from Herman. Mm-hmm. And
so your mom was connected to Herman's?
Through Theme? Yeah.
Wow.
Some friends of ours in Tennessee that were good friends with had some tapes from Herman. And they sent them to my mom. Mom sent them to me while I was at the academy. And we sat down and listened to them one time. And like, so we got here, and I was like, man, look at these tapes. 2 to 3 years later, or whatever it was, I'm like, let's see if we can find this guy. Yeah. That was not an easy trek.
Yeah.
It was
yeah.
Over a year and a half to figure out where he was.
Yeah.
And 13 years, 14 years later, we're still here. But I guess the point, though, is nobody said, here's Maddox.
Yeah.
Here's Herman Maddox Church. Here's what, you know, in your case, it was through Jennifer, through Pat. Mm-hmm. You know, God, if you're searching and you're hungry, he's gonna point you where.
Well, that's what Jennifer says, that she finally just started praying, God, you know, you're going to have to find the church for me.
Right.
Yeah.
And this isn't the church for everybody. To your point,
yeah. Yeah.
If everybody decided to come here, I don't know what we'd do.
Yeah.
But the fact is, you know, God will open the door and point you to where there are churches in the area.
Yeah.
If you're being able to fellowship together and stuff, you know, there's enough churches, and I've gotten to know a lot of the folks through the kids, because none of these kids go to our church,
mm-hmm.
come to our youth group, or come to camps.
I mean, there's what, we got 12, not even, we got 10 kids, 8 kids that come here at any time ever.
Mm.
And we got 100 and something that we're taking up there.
Yeah.
So I'm getting to know their parents and getting to know these other churches and all this. And yeah, there's some areas where I'm like, we probably need to sit down and have a little chat about that. But I know they're safe. And I ask, you know, I talk to the parents about that. That's the other reason why, I don't know if, kid, I know you haven't been to it, but when we come here for our parent meetings with the families, it's a mandatory new kids have to, their parents have to come to the meeting because I want to make sure they understand what it's all about.
Yeah.
Well, the first thing I do is I say, I want to make sure you know what we're doing here, and this is what we're presenting to your kids. And I don't, and I just lay it out for the parents to go, if you don't believe this, we need to talk, because this is what I'm going to beat into your kids' head this week. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. There are no works. We can't be good. And I just lay it out for these parents because I want to make sure they're safe.
Yeah.
I'm like, I want them to be safe.
I've never
had a woman come up and argue with them. Not a woman has ever come up and said, no, I don't. Now, some of them aren't listening. You know, I know that. I can't walk over there and whack them in the head. But I know that a majority of the churches around us are presenting, at some point, the gospel is presented to where the congregation is saved, holistically. I just believe that for the majority of the folks that we interact with. But to your point of fellowshipping and what does it look like after that, I know there's all kinds of crazy stuff that goes on after that point.
I know.
But I fellowship with these people all the time and have those conversations.
Yeah, the reason I was asking, I don't want, it kind of makes you nervous to take the attitude that we're the only ones in Dallas.
Right. That's a bad attitude.
Yeah. You know, that doesn't sit well with me. We don't want to be the only ones.
We're not.
With the truth.
And I promise you, there are some things where people would argue with us left and right.
Yeah, and that's okay. That's okay. We're, the peripheral issues.
Yeah.
Is going to always be up for discussion. But the gospel has to be where we're unified.
I mean, I get a lot of challenges while we don't do baptism. I got 100 kids. When are you going to baptize these kids? We had the conversation up at camp this past summer. And, hey, we need to do a baptism. I sat down with Herman because they wanted to do it up there. And I said, Herman, I'm not doing it up here. I said, if the day I send 100 kids, 50 kids home and they've been baptized and their parents weren't here or their parents didn't have a pleasure of being a part or what, I said, that will destroy the relationship we have with all of these churches and these families if we do that. I said, there is no way. Mm-hmm. There's a group of kids that want to be baptized in your backyard, in your pool, that's great. Let's go to the lake or whatever. But not. We are not doing it because it turns into a big frenzy of, I need to be baptized.
Yeah.
So now you got 50 kids. Honest to goodness, I promise you, 40 kids up there are Catholic by church. I know they're Catholic. And we have those conversations, and I send them home baptized. You've got to be kidding me! And I got counselors up there who are saying, "When are we going to baptize these kids?"
Well, I'm often thought that's a missed opportunity. I mean, you got water, and you got kids hearing the message, and they may, and it is a memorable moment for a lot of believers.
Yeah.
I remember being baptized and. But I understood that I wasn't being saved by it.
Sure.
But I see your point there too, that you could get in.
Now, if all those families went to church here, they all went.
Yeah.
Sure, absolutely, let's do that. But I'm looking just going.
Yeah.
No, I mean, we could end up losing the opportunity to work with these kids forever because of the fact that we decided it was important, and that's the peripheral thing.
Yeah.
We got people who get sideways with us because we don't do a baptism up there.
Mm-hmm.
No, go to your local church. Find a church.
Well, at Lake Point, I grew up Catholic, so I was infant baptism, but I was with Lake Point, and they were going to have a baptism, so I said, I probably need as a outward sign that I'm saved. So they went to the YMCA. And we all got baptized in the pool.
There you go.
It's like Armin says, go outside in the pool or something. Well, that's what we did.
Yep.
So. Okay,
where
we're on
at?
Here.
Moving around a lot. We're moving about as fast as Herman is.
251. We might finish the homework by the time the class is over.
We're going to have to read something.
Yeah, well, yeah. Well, I think we're on the last one.
We'll read fast.
251. Why do so many churches today seem to ignore 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 in selecting church leadership? Which criteria are most often used today? Why don't I read that to refresh my memory here and see if I got this. 1 Timothy 3.
I was reading that this morning. Talking about being a man.
Well, it's listed right there on 249.
The
qualifications.
249. Oh, okay. So, since I'm already there, I'll go ahead and read it. 1 through 3, okay.
1 through 7?
Oh, 1 through 7.
3, 1 through 7?
Okay, yeah. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
I didn't know how to answer this one because I don't know what churches are doing. I don't know how they church. I mean, I think he's insinuating which criteria are most often used. I think he's insinuating if you're a successful businessman, you know, that makes you qualified to be in leadership. Maybe that's what people are doing in the bigger churches. I don't know. I have no idea. Mm. But so. I really don't know. What are they? I don't know. I have no idea how churches are selecting their leaders. But
I mean, the cynic in me says the ones that can bring in the money. To your point, businessman, or the personality that can be on TV, or the ones that can. It's the one that can build the church in numbers. You know, because that's where the money is. That's pretty cynical.
Yeah. Well, and there's lots of different what. When they say church, churches with believers, or just churches that call themselves churches.
Right.
So, you get different answers. I was just thinking politically correct. You got to have somebody that toes the line. And but again, I'm not that familiar with how pastors are chosen in all these different churches. So.
Well, I know some. I went to Temple Baptist for a while in Louisville. I think he ran his church by the book of Baptist doctrine or whatever, but he was pretty much in charge. You know, I mean, you got the sense that he was the man in charge. But then when I was going to Countryside Bible Church, I had the sense that the pastor was at the mercy of the deacons. And if he didn't toe the line, and they eventually threw him out.
You know, it's funny. On page 257, 8, and 9, which we're getting ready to read here in a minute, it talks about the different forms of concepts. So the Presbyterian or the federal form versus the Episcopal or the hierarchical form, which is what you're talking about. One is, you know, the Episcopal church or the hierarchical form. The head of the church is the pastor. Right, And then that's the way, that's the Episcopal, that's the Roman Church. And it just keeps going up. Mm-hmm. Organization, Roman Catholic Church, versus the Presbyterian style, which has the board of deacons that represent the congregation.
Control.
They control the church. And just I was flipping through that earlier.
I
saw that. It's interesting you brought that up. Because I've never really paid attention. I have no idea what we have here. I'm assuming Herman's in charge.
I don't know who the leadership is.
I assume it's
Pastor and maybe John. He takes the money, so I assume he's in charge. And Jim. Passmore hasn't been here for a while. I don't know what happened to him.
He talks
about him and the financial reports or whatever. But, it's a little loose around here.
Yeah.
The leadership, but...
Well, yeah, and that was a couple other churches I went to. It's like you couldn't be a church member unless you met certain criteria, and I guess for deacons and so on, you had even stricter criteria. But here it's kind of, like you say, Herman teaches, studies and teaches. And
yeah, I joked with Herman when we decided we were going to start coming here, because the last church we were in, they started passing out Rick Warren material, and we were there going to study his material. Like I said, it's like the pastor just advocated his throne and said, "Okay, Rick Warren, this is now Rick Warren church." You're a
satellite church.
Yeah, you're the pastor. Why are you bringing in his stuff? So I said, initially we were like, "Well, we would go to Spring Valley, but it's so darn far to drive." But that's it. We'll just have to drive. And so, Herman wasn't here. Phil was teaching that first Sunday when we decided to go here. And so the next Sunday, when Herman was here, I said, "Well, you missed it. I went through the membership process here."
This is your first time meeting Herman?
No, he actually married us. So he just busted out laughing when I said that.
That's pretty good.
So anyway, I guess 251, is that where it was?
Yeah.
Yeah. I had the same answer. I don't know.
I don't really know what they're... I mean, again, I think he is insinuating here what's often used is their stature in the community. You know, as far as maybe a businessman or something, but also I think there's a lot of emphasis maybe on theological credentials, like seminary or degrees or something like that, which I don't know, that's probably important, but as far as the, you know, these above reproach and respectable and hospitable, I would imagine, you would think that they're choosing their people in leadership roles that have those, you know, qualifications. Mm-hmm. You know, you'd hope they would. But I think it's funny. It says, husband of one wife, and it says not divorced. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't say not divorced. It says husband of one wife.
Yeah.
And I know that the Bible churches, at least ones I've been involved in, they hold the line on that.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be divorced and be a pastor. You know, or I don't know about leadership, but I know as a pastor, I didn't think the Baptist churches are pretty big on that, mm-hmm. some of them. But I remember there was this one church, this guy's leading a huge church. And he went, but his background was he went to prison for murder. Got saved in prison with a church ministry.
Mm.
Got out of prison, I don't know, like for 5, 6, 7 years. I don't know how that happens, but you know, some people get life, other people get out in a short amount of time. I guess it's circumstances.
Yeah.
But he went to that church. He started going to that church as a member, and lo and behold, now he's a pastor. And I'm thinking, I'm divorced, but I can't be a pastor. But this guy's killed someone, and he can be a pastor. Something's not right here.
Well, it kind of goes back to where it talks about manages family well, sees not a recent convert, good reputation outside the church. Not sure the whole murder thing is. qualifications for a good reputation outside the church, but I'm not the one to judge.
Yeah.
So.
Well, I've looked at this before, and it seems like some people had the idea that the husband of one wife was emphasized because during that time there was polygamy or multiple wives.
Yeah.
And so it's more emphasizing that because, having one wife is a challenge enough. And having two or three, you can just imagine.
You ain't got time for teaching and preaching.
But Jennifer's back there, so I don't want to get myself in trouble.
There was a theme. Somebody was saying that the Chinese symbol for trouble is two women under the same roof.
Oh, man. Yeah, we better get back on track.
Yeah.
We're in trouble.
Yeah.
But that was it. That was the last one.
All right. Well, we'll start on page 252.
Yeah.
I guess I can start reading. I'll just read to the assignment here. Okay. Serving leaders, deacons. Or is it? Yeah, that's right. Okay. The second kind of officer used in the New Testament church seems to be that of the office of deacon. The word means literally servant, although in its verb form it is translated to minister or to serve. The term seems to be used in both a non-official general sense and an official technical sense. General sense. In 1 Timothy 4:6, the term diakonos is used to refer to a servant, minister, of Jesus Christ generally. It is used in Colossians 1:7 in a similar manner to refer to Epaphras. As it is so used, diakonos can refer to any minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 15:15-16. It is also used of Christ himself in Mark 10:45. Technical sense. Their term diakone is also used in the New Testament to refer to an officially recognized office in the church. In Philippians 1:1, deacon seems to be recognized along with overseers, bishops, as church officials. In 1 Timothy 3:8-13, the spiritual qualifications of deacons are spelled out specifically after those of overseers. The origin of the office. The origin of the office of deacon does not seem to be as clear as that of elders. Perhaps, as some suggest, deacons were first involved as helpers of the elders performing functions which did not involve spiritual overseeing. They were unofficial servants, some of whom in process of time became the officially recognized diaconate or body of deacons. A gradual recognition of the office came over a period of time. Others see the origin of the office of deacon in Acts 6:1-6, where seven well-known men full of the Spirit and wisdom were selected to serve tables in ministry to poor widows of the church. Some see this as the possible origin of the office of deacon, while others maintain that Acts 6:1-6 does not refer to the institution of the diaconate. At any rate, the office came to be officially recognized in the church. Functions. Opinion is divided as to whether the deacon served primarily in an administrative, financial and service role, or in addition had substantial spiritual responsibilities under the supervision of the elders. It seems reasonable to conclude that in the New Testament the deacons were primarily involved in financial and administrative matters, but under the direction of the elders performed spiritual duties as well. Qualifications. Like elders, the qualifications for deacons are spiritual in nature and related to Christian character and conduct. 1 Timothy 3:8-13 contains the list of essential qualifications. Men of worthy respect, verse 8. Sincere, verse 8. Not indulging in much wine, verse 8. Not pursuing dishonest gain, verse 8. Firm believer of the faith, in verse 9. Have nothing against them, in verse 10. Husbands of but one wife, verse 12. No polygamy, not divorced. Manage their children and households well, verse 12. The list is similar to that for elders, but nothing is said of able to teach or hospitable, but the deacons must first be tested and screened, in verse 10. Women as deaconesses. The debate over whether or not women should serve in the office of deacon may never end in this life. Two primary passages are used to support the office of deaconess. First, in Romans 16:1, Paul refers to Phoebe as a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Whether this reference is to deacon in general, in a general servant sense, or as an official title, is not clear, although the context implies service, not position. The other passage is found in 1 Timothy 3:11, where Paul, in the middle of the list of qualifications for deacons, says, "In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect." Generally, women here could refer to wives of deacons, to deaconesses, or to women helpers or servants. The NIV here translates women as their wives, making an interpretative decision. Notice the qualifications: worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, temperate, trustworthy. The best answer seems to be that women functioned in a service role under the spiritual authority of the elders or their deacon husbands. Functioning in a service role would not violate the general prohibition of a woman not teaching or exercising authority over men. So then 254 is one of, will be one of the assignments.
You want me to read?
Yeah, go ahead.
Let's see. Role of women in the church as officers generally. There seems to be no strong scriptural basis for women as officers in a ruling or authoritative capacity in the church. As noted above, a woman in a serving capacity is grounded in the idea that where the functional role is permitted, it is under the authority of the elders. The role of the women in the church is based scripturally on the creation concept of the headship of men who are under God, but over women personally. Colossians, is that Colossians or Corinthians?
1 Corinthians.
Yeah. Okay, that's right. 11:3 and 8:12. Speaking in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, based on the principle of submissiveness, Paul states, quote, that women should remain silent in the churches, for they are not allowed to speak, end quote. The idea here relates to speaking in an official or authoritative capacity, although the word silent here can mean to say nothing. Women should ask their husbands at home instead of others in the church. Teaching or exercising authority over men. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul makes it very clear that women are not to teach or have authority over a man. They must be silent. The word silent here means not be unruly. This verse seems clearly to preclude a woman from an authoritative position as officer of the church or in teaching men. Elsewhere, older women are encouraged to teach younger women and children in Titus 2, 3, and 5. Conclusion. Scripture seems to teach that women can exercise serving roles and teach other women and children in the church, but not occupy an office of authority or teach men, except perhaps with and under the authority of a man. Keep in mind that God created men and women to perform different functional roles. That does not make men or women more important or valuable to God, only different. The concept of submission and different functional roles is also seen in the Trinity. The organization and government of the local church. One, the concept generally. The word government carries the idea of ruling, controlling, or exercising authority over the affairs and actions of an organization or institution. And while the idea is often advanced that since the church is primarily a spiritual organism with Christ as head, then the scriptural form of church government is no government at all, the New Testament reveals certain organizational structure. Furthermore, church history clearly reveals that traditionally the local church has had organizational structure and human administrators. The real issue does not deal with whether or not the church has a biblical basis for organizational form, but rather which form does the Bible prescribe. Three basic types of church government find some support in the Bible, and all three in varying forms have been practiced through the centuries. We will now look briefly at each of the three basic forms and their claimed biblical basis. The three basic forms of church government. The three basic forms of church government are Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational. from a terminology standpoint, the Episcopal form is sometimes called hierarchical, and the Presbyterian form federal. Episcopal or hierarchical form definition: the Episcopal form is government in the church by bishops. Description: this involves a threefold ministry of bishops, overseers, presbyters or priests, and deacons. The elders or priests are subordinate to the bishops, who alone have the right to ordain elders or priests and deacons. The bishops, in effect, govern the church. The Episcopal form is found in differing degrees in the Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran, Anglican, Orthodox, and Methodist churches. Some, such as Roman Catholics and Anglican, attempt to trace a succession of bishops back to the New Testament apostles in a sort of apostolic succession concept. Biblical basis. The problem with the Episcopal form is that it is not found in the New Testament, but arose in the 2nd century with the Pope becoming the ultimate bishop. As a matter of fact, the New Testament does not disclose a separate office of bishop, since the term is used synonymously with elder, and the concept of apostolic succession, though arising in some church traditions, simply has no biblical basis. This conclusion is based on the uniqueness of the New Testament apostolic office and the scriptural doctrine of the priesthood of believers, which teaches that each believer has direct personal access to God and can interpret Scripture for himself under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
I guess we go ahead and let Chris read.
Okay.
All right. Presbyterian or federal form. Definition: the Presbyterian form of church government refers to rulership by the elders who are elected as representatives of the members of the church. Description: this is a representative form of church government where the people govern indirectly through the elders. The local church is governed by the session, which is composed of ruling elders elected by the membership, with the teaching elder or minister as presiding officer. Based on 1 Timothy 5:17, a distinction is often made between ruling elders who govern but do not teach or preach or administer the ordinances and teaching elders who teach, preach, and administer the ordinances. While distinct in function, the teaching and ruling elder has equal authority with no third order of ministry above them. Ruling elders are usually ordained by the local congregation, while teaching elders are ordained by other ministers. Presbyterian and some independent churches follow this form. The biblical basis. The Presbyterian form finds its biblical basis in the appointment of elders by the apostles in Acts and Titus, the conduct of the Jerusalem Council in Acts, and the ordination passages, 1 Timothy. There were clearly rulers over the churches besides apostles. However, it seems clear that the congregation was involved in church government in many cases. You should read Acts. Congregational form. Definition: the congregational form rests the authority of the church and the members of each local church as an independent body with no person or organization above it except Christ. Description: emphasis in the congregational form is upon democratic structure, where the ultimate governing authority for the local church is vested in the members themselves. While ministers are selected as leaders, their authority rests solely in relationship to the congregation, and their authority in the final analysis is no more than that of any other church member. This pattern of church government is followed by Baptist, Evangelical, Free, Disciples, and many Bible and independent churches. Typically, the officers consist of pastors and deacons, with a single pastor in many cases being regarded in the equivalent of a New Testament elder. Deacons often have responsibility for both the physical and spiritual welfare of the church, and in some cases are ordained and in some not. Though decisions of the church body are implemented by the leaders, virtually all decisions affecting the life of the church are decided by the congregation, though implemented by the pastors and the deacons. Biblical basis. The congregational form of church government has a broad base of biblical support in the New Testament, including the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where the apostles, elders, and congregation were all involved in the decision-making. Further, each church, one, elected its own officers and delegates, and two, had the power to carry out its own church discipline. And the church body, with its officers, was involved in making decisions.
receiving representatives, sending out solicitors, and commissioning missionaries. In the New Testament, the local congregation was clearly involved in the ministry and business of the church. The New Testament church apparently recognized clearly the autonomy of each congregation and provided no permanent church organizational structure above the local church. There seems to be no scriptural basis for an organizational structure, i.e. the district level, etc., with governing authority over a local congregation. Even so, both the Episcopal and Presbyterian forms generally have an organizational superstructure of which the local church is a part, but without total autonomy. Some congregational forms utilize voluntary associations of churches without nullifying local church autonomy. The issue of denominations, etc., will be covered in the course of church history. Conclusion. The Episcopal form of government developed in post-biblical times and as such was... The Episcopal form of government developed in post-biblical times and as such has weak scriptural support. Biblical support can be cited for both the congregational and Presbyterian forms, and parts of both systems appear in the New Testament. While some conclude that the biblical evidence supports a basic democracy, it seems best to conclude that the early church government was a combination of elements from the congregational and Presbyterian forms. Again, the New Testament does not stress organizational form and structure as much as spiritual qualifications and ministry. The New Testament does not present a detailed prescribed form of organization for a local church, but emphasizes basic principles which are flexible for different situations. The New Testament places great emphasis on the following: unity, order, carrying out the ministry of worship, edification, fellowship, and evangelism, spiritually qualified leadership, congregations actively involved in decision-making and ministry under the empowerment and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the headship of Jesus Christ.
Okay, let me see here. We, I don't know if we want to... Let me take a while to... if we just stop here.
Oh, yeah, the next one is the Lord's Supper. The ordinances?
Yeah, it's got a few pages there to read. I don't know if we make that. Maybe
so we want to do 260 as a assignment next week?
Yeah, we're going to 260 as a... as part of an assignment, 254. I guess those two, and then.
Did you say what page?
260, and then 254 before that.
Oh, okay, yeah.
I think those are the two that we've covered. We go on for a while here if we start reading beyond this. So I'll put it in it there. Byron, do you want to close in prayer?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just praise you for who you are. And we praise you for your Spirit, Lord, that guides and teaches us the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we just pray for your guiding hand in our going through this book and trying to settle in our own minds how you would have us to understand how the church functions. Lord, we just look to you to lead and guide us in all that we do. And we praise you, Lord, for blessing us and providing all that you provide to us. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I enjoyed that.
So we've got ordinances.